Esther 5 and 6. So you must wonder from today's outline what I'm going to talk about this morning. I can say I'm a woman over 60 and I don't sleep very well. So at 2 o'clock in the morning, I've got my earplugs in. I think, okay, I have to go to the bathroom. I'm stumbling along, you know, I can find the, and I get back to bed and I think, don't think of anything, don't think of anything, don't think of anything. And then I start reciting the Lord's Prayer. Somebody at church told me to do that. I hope it's not sort of upsetting to God, but I fall asleep in the middle of it. But anyway, sometimes that doesn't work. And I'm so full of thoughts that I just have to get up, wake myself up, make a cup of chamomile tea, and then just think about things calmly. And one of those evenings, about a month ago, I was thinking about Esther and the end of chapter 4 when she says, if I must die, I must die. Of all the things that popped into my head was a Star Trek movie. I think, really? Okay, I come from a family of Trekkies. So I thought about 1982, The Wrath of Khan, right at the end of the movie, when the Starship Enterprise is in danger and they're all going to perish. And Science Officer Spock says to Captain Kirk, logic dictates that the needs of the many outweigh the needs of the few. And then Captain Kirk says, or the one. So then Spock goes into the radioactive filled chamber, does his Hollywood special effects science bit and perishes and saves the ship. But he's not quite dead because he comes back in the next movie. And then I started thinking of all the Hollywood stories, Titanic, when Jack perishes to save Rose, and Lord of the Rings, and the two hobbits going into Mordor with the Ring of Power to save their world. And I thought, it's so easy when you see a movie, because you can always Google the end like me, or with a book, you can always read to the end. But with a movie, you've got the special effects and the music's playing and everyone's in tears and it's wonderful. And I thought, here's Esther. This is real life. The Bible in the library is in the nonfiction section. This is real. This really happened to this young woman. This young woman really said, if I must die, I must die. And she was going to do it. It was a real life story. And I thought, we have just gone through Easter when we have seen Jesus sacrifice himself for all of mankind. And for him, he knew exactly what was going to happen. He knew the pain and the anguish he was going to go through, and he did it. But as Esther had been told by Mordecai, she was in that position for such a time as this. Maybe she was even born for just this moment, just this time, and she knew what must be done. And I thought about Ruth, too. Our last study of Ruth, how Ruth, in our previous study, prepared to go before Boaz, her kinsman redeemer. So Esther has to prepare to go before the king. So she and all the Jews in Susa fasted. And I know it doesn't mention prayer, but we presume that they did for 3 days. And like Ruth, we find Esther putting on her best outfit, her queenly robes. She stands in the inner court so that when he's sitting on his throne and he looks up, he'll be able to see her. But she has to wait patiently for him to call, just as Ruth had to wait on the threshing floor for the right moment to approach Boaz. God knew what kind of person Esther was. She might have been very beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, she was beautiful too. She was a godly, humble woman. She had prayed and fasted, and now her plan was in God's hands. I love what Peter has to say. 1 Peter 3:3-4. He says, don't be concerned about the outward beauty of fancy hairstyles. Oh, good. Expensive jewelry or beautiful clothes. You should clothe yourselves instead with the beauty that comes from within, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is so precious to God. Esther needed the expensive clothing and all the finery of a queen to dazzle her worldly king, but she needed a gentle and quiet spirit to be led by God. So how did Esther come up with this plan in 3 days? Could she have trusted anyone within her group of maids or eunuchs to share it with? all through the Old Testament, we see people making decisions of their own volition. They don't come to God. They just choose what the right thing to do is, and they just make a decision and go with it with no thought of God. Their decisions involve not just themselves, but whole families, whole armies, whole nations of people. And Saul was a really classic case. He sought the guidance of a fortune teller before the battle, in which he basically commits suicide. He falls on his sword and all his sons have died. So first, a gentle and quiet spirit. And secondly, offer your plans to God. So we're going to move on to the Jane Austen part of the story. Pride and Prejudice, which is preceded by the story Jane Austen didn't write, Humility and Love, as we discover the characters of Esther and contrast that with the character of Haman. So in chapter 5, we have three main people, Esther, Haman, and King. I'm going to call him Xerxes, his Greek name, because Ahasuerus is kind of a mouthful. I think the king is a bit of a bumbling idiot, quite frankly, who happens to be in charge. His interest lies in power, wealth, beautiful women, and listening to his attendants for advice. Wouldn't it make a great reality TV show? The Life of Xerxes. Anyway, and he didn't even seem to know who the Jews were. But we'll put him aside for a moment and we'll talk about Esther. We know that the same Holy Spirit that indwells Christians today was also in the Old Testament right from the beginning. We have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So in the second verse of the Bible, Genesis 1:2, we read that the earth was formless and empty and darkness covered the deep waters, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the surface of the waters. And we're told all through the Old Testament how the Spirit of God came to certain people. In 1 Samuel 10:10, it says the Spirit of God came powerfully upon Saul. But later on in verse 14 of chapter 16, we're told that the Spirit left him. It did not indwell people the way it did to all believers after Pentecost. But in the Old Testament, God set certain people apart for his service. I mean, David's prime example, and there are many more. So even though there's no mention in Esther, I wonder if she was indwelt with God's Holy Spirit for such a time as this. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 22, we're told that the character traits of a person with the Spirit are that they have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. She certainly showed love. Love for God, her cousin Mordecai, and her people. To fast and pray for 3 days and then to enter the king's realm without being invited, she could easily have invoked his wrath and punishment. This showed great love. Her plan totally involved patience. Like Ruth, as I said in our previous study, she prepared beforehand and she waited to be seen by him. Her plan did not involve what I would have done, which would have been to race in there, lay on the floor sobbing, begging. No, she did not panic. She had waited, she prayed and fasted. And I think the quality of peace that the Holy Spirit invokes only comes when you go before God. This morning, I'm always in a bit of a jitter before doing this. And then my husband's at home with this leg sticking up with these rods poking out. My daughter Molly, who lives at home, had some money problem that she was panicking about. I cut myself shaving. So I just went in the bathroom, shut the door, and I just sang all the praise songs I could think of. I got on my knees and prayed. And I tell you, the peace that comes only from God hit me. And I think this is the peace that Esther has here. She was a woman in a man's world. And I think even though she was beautiful, that quality only goes so far. Xerxes could have had any woman he wanted and then chosen another one after that. It didn't matter to him. She had to appear to have confidence and poise, even though she was desperate inside, I'm sure. So how did she have this confidence and composure to wait patiently? and then calmly ask the king and Haman to a banquet. Esther was written about 470 BC. I wonder if she knew any of the Psalms. The Psalms were written between 1440 and 580 BC, and Esther is 470, so I'm thinking maybe she knew some of them. And if she did, Psalm 135 says, verse 5 says, I am counting on the Lord. Yes, I am counting on him. I have put my hope in his word. Going back, 27:14 says, wait patiently for the Lord. Be brave and courageous. Yes, wait patiently for the Lord. And in Isaiah, which was written around 700 BC, Isaiah 30:18, so the Lord must wait for you to come to him so he can show you his love and compassion. For the Lord is a faithful God. Blessed are those who wait for his help. She knew definitely the stories of Abraham and Moses and the plight of the Jewish people. She knew God's promises to Abraham and his descendants. She had faith that God would help her as well. And of course, God does intervene brilliantly at the end of chapter 5, the beginning of chapter 6, the night before the second banquet. Let's just wait and not jump ahead. In verse 4 of chapter 5, she invites Xerxes and Haman to a private banquet she's prepared in his honor. While at the banquet, once more, she shows patience and self-control. And instead of begging for mercy on behalf of her people, she wants to know if she's found favor with the king and if it pleases him and Haman to come to a second banquet the next day. All I can say is, these people really love to eat. That's all they seem to do. From some Googling, I found out that in those days, people ate twice a day, kind of mid-morning and in the evening. And you'd think, because he was the king, that he would have eaten banquet style every day. But we know from the last chapter that he hadn't requested Esther's presence for 30 days. So maybe it was a real treat that she was inviting him instead. Two nights running. Maybe she sensed that that time wasn't the right time to tell him, and she should keep him kind of dangling for one more day. And he, Xerxes and Haman, they weren't suspicious at all. So it's here we see God intervene, and it's here we witness to the true character of Haman. All I can say, too, is that Esther showed incredible self-control, another fruit of the Spirit that I always equate with food, but in this case, it's not. It's to do with waiting. I'm sure Esther spent that night praying and preparing. I can't imagine what it would have been like. She knew that God was in control, but she knew she had to act. James 1:22 says, not merely listen to God, don't just read the word, do what it says. I don't know about you, but are you good at waiting and praying, at patience and self-control, at making decisions like this? Are you good at trusting God? I really think, too, that if you're doing something, I mean, like this, for instance, I give it to God and I pray that God would be glorified through my words. And I think if you pray and you give it to God, it's not going to fail. You will be doing the right thing. Whatever choice you make will be right if you've given it to him. The Bible is packed with verses that would give assurance and bring peace during times of stress. During times when you want to climb into bed, basically take a pill, pull the covers up, and have the world disappear for a short time. So I put at the bottom of today's outline some of the verses I like. My husband and I go tent camping in the Rocky Mountain National Park pretty much every year. And we like to do two nights in the backcountry. And I told my small group this, that when we go hiking, I always read up first and I think, okay, it's 3.5 miles in, up 2,000 feet. Okay, so you're looking at this rocky trail that's switchbacking around. And I'm going up the trail, and I remember there's a woman called Sally Winkler, who a beautiful lady who goes to our church, and one women's retreat many, many years ago, she brought her guitar, and she taught us a song, but basically it was a verse of the Bible to music, and it was a really simple tune. It was, The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He'll calm you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. So I'm hiking along going, he will rejoice. And it works. And I've actually put a couple of verses to it. So I recommend, if you have a hard time remembering verses, pick a little simple tune and put the words to music. It really helps. I'm sure Esther was in continual prayer that night between the two banquets. Was she doing the right thing by waiting? Was this the right way to plead her case? Was she serving the right food and wine? Was she wearing the right clothes? Did she smell nice? How could she project an air of submission but confidence in front of these two men? I mean, the pressure must have really been quite something. She knew that the lives of the Jewish people and her own and Mordecai's were in her hands and, more importantly, in God's. It's so easy to rush into a situation, to not carefully prepare and pray. The mirror image of Esther is Haman, who I'm sure never prayed, or maybe if he did, he prayed that God would make him great. He is the character that shows pride and prejudice. He was prejudiced against one man because he didn't bow in front of him. So because this one man was Jewish, he's presuming they're all like that, so they all need to go. He is proud of himself and really believes that he has the king in the palm of his hand. He's a man full of greed, selfishness, violence, and self-importance. He was so happy to be invited to Esther's banquet. He even restrains himself from getting too furious when he passes Mordecai sitting at the palace gate. He's just so full of himself and what he's going to tell his wife Zeresh and friends. Okay, so we're going to Esther chapter 5, verse 10b through 11. Then Haman gathered together his friends and Zeresh, his wife, and boasted to them about his great wealth and his many children. He bragged about the honors the king had given him and how he had been promoted over all the nobles and the officials. So notice all the masculine pronouns in Haman's vile ego trip. And also in the next verse, it's all about me. She's invited me, and Esther only invited me. She's invited me. I mean, that was like my kids. My one child, her first words were, me, mine, more, you know? This is a great book. If you've never heard of Warren Wiersbe, he's a wonderful guy who writes commentaries, and he actually went to Moody, and he had some connection with this church many, many years ago, kind of around the Billy Graham time. But he has a really great book about this, and he talks about pride, and he says many theologians are of the conviction that pride is the very essence of sin. And he says perhaps that's why pride is number one on God's hate list. And to see God's hate list, we go to Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, where it says, there are six things the Lord hates, no, seven things he detests. Haughty eyes, number one, a lying tongue, hands that kill the innocent, a heart that plots evil, feet that race to do wrong, a false witness who pours out lies, a person who sows discord in a family. That's Haman right there. He says that it was pride that turned Lucifer into Satan, because in Isaiah, Satan says, I will be like the Most High. Satan used pride to tempt Eve in Genesis 3:5. He says, you will be like God. British Bible scholar William Barclay wrote, pride is the ground in which all other sins grow and the parent from which all other sins come. Someone has said that pride is the only disease that makes everybody sick except the person who has it. Unless cured, pride is a sickness unto death. After Haman's whining in verse 13 about Mordecai, he's willing to listen to his wife Zeresh's solution, not only to get rid of Mordecai, but to put fear in the hearts of the Jews everywhere. And there is a debate over the method Zeresh suggested for Mordecai's demise. Was it a gallows for hanging him or a pole for impaling him? Either way, Haman thinks he's got it made. He's on the way to a happy life. Yeah, in Esther 5:14, he says, "So Haman's wife Suresh and all his friends suggested set up a sharpened pole that stands 75 feet tall and in the morning ask the king to impale Mordecai on it. When this is done, you can go on your merry way to the banquet with the king." This pleased Haman and he ordered the pole set up. Little does he know what's coming, and if I had dramatic music, I'd be playing it right now. And nor does he take in consideration another verse from Proverbs 5:21 to 23. "For the Lord sees clearly what a man does, examining every path he takes. An evil man is held captive by his own sin. They are ropes that catch and hold him." So if we are talking hanging, there it is right there. "They are ropes that catch and hold him. He will die for lack of self-control. He will be lost because of his great foolishness." That night, the night between the two banquets, God steps in. Esther has to put her plans into the hands of God, and Haman is gleefully holding on to all his. Esther's plans result in life, Haman's in death. Esther's plans involve the saving of a nation, Haman's are for the glorification of himself alone. Warren Wiersbe has one more thing to say, and it's about the act of malice. And I must read this because it goes with a really cool Bible verse. He says, "Malice is the deep-seated hatred that brings delight if our enemy suffers and pain if our enemy succeeds. Malice can never forgive. It must always take revenge. Malice has a good memory for hurts and a bad memory for kindness. The insidious thing about malice is that it has to act. Eventually, it must express itself. If a person wants to self-destruct, the fastest way to do it is be like Haman and cultivate a malicious spirit." And the solution to this is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 32. Where Paul says, "Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you." Now, we can't forget our third main character, Xerxes. And in chapter 6, we find what he's thinking about that night. And sometimes, don't you wish your life could be written out the same as lives are written out in the Bible? Then you could see, I could see my faults, the times where I'm prideful and self-centered. And I would also see God's hand intervening on my behalf, how he's influenced me to do certain things by putting that thought in my head or a book in my hand. And if you think about it, you can see so clearly God's hand in the chain of events, the chain reactions that happen in your life. And sometimes it's easy just to say, "Whoa, that was a bit of luck, wasn't it?" You know, or you just breathe through life without really thinking about God at all, and you're feeling pretty clever about it. Anyway, here is the chain of events in chapter 6. 1, Xerxes has trouble sleeping. Now, did God keep Xerxes awake because he had something to tell him? Sometimes I think when I can't get to sleep at night, I think, what do I need to do? What is God trying to tell me? 2, Xerxes orders his attendants to bring him the book of his reign. Now, why that subject matter? He could have had any form of entertainment he chose. The servant brings just the right book. Now, surely, there must have been volumes written about his reign. He was that kind of guy. And 4, he turns to the story of Mordecai intercepting information about his assassination. Now, why hadn't he rewarded Mordecai at the time? Why had he waited? And why did he turn to just that right section in this book? 5, Haman arrives at the moment Xerxes asks his servant, because he can't remember, how Mordecai had been rewarded. And of course, he hadn't been. But had Haman been up all night enjoying the erection of his gallows or his pole? Why was he standing in the king's courtyard so early? 6, Xerxes asks Haman the hypothetical question, what should I do to honor a man who pleases me? And seven, Haman big-headedly thinks the king is talking about him. So he suggests Xerxes rewards this hypothetical man with the best of the best. Eight, Xerxes spills the beans and tells Haman that this is all to honor Mordecai, the man Haman detests the most. God steps in at just the right moment, when it does the most good. So nine, after honoring Mordecai, Haman hurries home to tell his wife the humiliating news, but he gets no sympathy, only a dire warning. 10, all this takes place before the second banquet. How perfectly timed for Esther to talk with Xerxes about the Jews. God's timing is always perfect. So how does this chain of events have anything to do with our lives? I have to say, in the big picture of my life, I can see how God has worked in the big things. I can see how he introduced me to my husband in London, that we came here, we found the house across the road from the church parking lot. I can see all those big things in that chain of events. But sometimes you get a short chain of events where you really see God at work. I'll have to tell you another camping story. We went out to Rocky Mountain National Park one year, just Jim and I. We were going to go backpacking and we were camping in the main park. And we went into the town of Esther's Park the night before our backpacking trip. And it was Halloween, so it was pretty late in the year. And the wind was howling and it was really cold. There was talk of snow. And we were joyfully heading into the backcountry the next day. And I was really worried. But my husband, who loves weather, he'd be the guy in Florida who'd hang out just to see the hurricane come, you know, and I'd probably be there with him hiding somewhere. Anyway, the next morning, the weather hadn't calmed down and we were driving to the trailhead to set out on our little expedition. I put the CD player on and it played Casting Crowns and it played The Voice of Truth. Tells me a different story. The voice of truth says, do not be afraid. I put my hand down in the thigh pocket of the passenger side of the car to get the Kleenex. And I pulled out this little Bible that I had stuck in there. And I hadn't even remembered doing it. And I did one of those, flip open the Bible and what does it say? This is a very early version of an NLT Bible. And I think it's changed even from that time. But I just turned it, and this is so true, to Psalm 40, verse 17, and it says, as for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord is thinking about me right now. You are my helper and my savior. Do not delay, oh my God. And we had a great time. That was a little chain of events where God's intervention was so clear. So what can we conclude at the end of these two chapters? Wealth and power mean nothing to God. They don't impress him, but he uses them for his glory. Humility, love, and prayer win the day. Pride and prejudice manufacture hatred and ultimately fail. God intervenes in our lives, not always in the way we see, but he will always be glorified. God's way is always about love. And Jesus said, in Matthew 22, verse 37 to 40, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's what you need. So I'm going to end this morning. I'm going to pray from the really beautiful prayer that Paul wrote at the end of Ephesians chapter 3. I'm reading it from the Bible, but it is a prayer. So if you just bow your heads and think about these words. When I think of all this, God, I fall to my knees and I pray to the Father. I pray to you, dear God, the creator of everything in heaven and on earth. I pray that from your glorious, unlimited resources, you will empower us with your inner strength through your Spirit. Then Christ will make his home in our hearts as we trust in you. I pray that our roots will grow down into your love, God, and keep us strong. And may we have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep your love is. May we experience the love of Christ, though it's too great to understand fully. Then we will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from you, Lord. Now, all glory to God, who is able through his mighty power at work within us to accomplish infinitely more than we may ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen.